Lord, we pray. We pray that we would believe. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last several weeks, as I've been just driving around different places, and I've passed by signs that sometimes I'll pass by a sign and it'll just make my head, make me scratch my head and just wondering and thinking, what is that sign saying, or what is that about, or is that, could that be really true? And they're just curious signs that we pass throughout the day, and they pique my curiosity. Like on the way to school, I take the kids to school and we pass by a Burger King. And it's weird that the Burger King sign is kind of melted. I don't know if you've noticed that in town, but there's this small yard sign outside of the Burger King that says crispy tacos. And I saw that the other day and I thought, what does that mean? Crispy tacos at Burger King. And I just scratch my head and just go on. And then maybe this past few weeks you've been driving down Eisenhower, or the intersection of Taft, and there's a sign that says construction, April 1st to the 26th, and I keep thinking, I was going to rearrange our route, we're going to do different things, and I don't believe it anymore. I don't know about you, but you just begin to think that's not going to happen, and I know it might eventually, but I just kind of scratch my head and just kind of keep passing past that sign that maybe doesn't mean a lot right now to me. But and then we see signs that we know they're true warning signs for us, but they just seem so obvious. And we think, do we need that warning sign? But clearly we do if we have them. And the other day we went to Lyons, Kelly and I, and we were hiking, and there's a sign that I'm sure you've seen other places in Colorado that just says, in case of flood, you know, go to high ground. And you think, well, yeah. But in the moment, we just need those warnings. But signs, what do signs do? They point us to something else. Like the taco sign is supposed to point us into Burger King to get tacos, which is confusing. And the sign that says alternate route is to change your day. And they point to something. And the warning sign to be aware so that if something happens that we can be alerted to it and do something different than we might normally do. And we have signs that point to something and tell us something. And we've been in the first half of John, which many speak of as the book of signs. And the signs are miracles of God, but literally that word sign is something pointing. So we're going to be reminded of some of those things and see some of the responses to them as well. And we see a response of many that's just unbelief. And we'll see that in the first big chunk that we'll look at, in the major chunk that we're going to look at. And then we'll see this fickle faith of some that have trusted in Christ. And then we're going to actually get all the way to the end of chapter 12. I know it might seem amazing, but the majority of it will be in this front part, so don't freak out as we get. It takes me a long time to get through these first few verses. But then we'll see this belief in Christ, and then this call to believe in Him leading to eternal life. So we'll walk through that today. So first, verses 36 through 41, we see this blind, just unbelief, this blindness that's caused by sin, caused by the rejection of Jesus, caused by the rejection of His teaching, caused by the rejection of His signs, and unbelief. So that's the first point, blind unbelief caused by sin and rejection of Jesus. Verse 36 says, "While you have the light," remember this is where we ended last week, but Jesus says, "While you have the light," speaking of Himself, "believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. So here we have, first, if you remember from last week, Jesus has a strong call to those who are around Him, to the crowd, to believe. Don't wait, believe. He's saying, "I will no longer physically be on this earth for much longer. Believe." So there's this strong call to entrust themselves to Jesus, yet we see that most do not. Many do not believe. And the crowds leave. We're going to see. They leave Jesus. And Jesus here, though, He leaves first. He departs. And really in this, there's a closing of the public ministry of Jesus. So the first 12 chapters, we have this public ministry of Jesus among the crowds and the disciples. But then the second half of John, we're going to see that there's this private ministry amongst the disciples as He's teaching them. Again, also, though, leading to His crucifixion and to his resurrection. So we have this kind of change here. But the crowds, they depart. They don't stay around. They leave him and they reject the one who is the light of the world. They reject the one who is the savior of the world. They reject the one who is the bread of life, the good shepherd, the gate, all of these I am statements that we've walked through. And then we see in verse 37, it continues, as though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. So he'd done all of these signs, and they don't believe. Again, these signs are miracles, but this word sign is also an idea of it's pointing to something else. This is one definition from one Bible dictionary. It says it this way. It's a sign, it's a mark, it's a token, but a miracle with a spiritual end and a purpose. It says that a finger marks of God. Valuable not so much in what they are, so much as they indicate that they indicate grace and the power of the one doing them. So there's a pointing to something. He's done these signs, then they point to him, but it says that people have rejected these things. And maybe you remember what some of these signs that we've had in these first 12 chapters. We've had Jesus turn water into wine. We've seen him heal the nobleman's son. We've seen him also heal the lame man at the pool. We've seen him feed the 5,000. We've seen Jesus walk on water. We've seen him heal the man born blind. And then the last one, you remember the last sign? Significant one, Lazarus being raised from the dead. So we have all these signs, and the people they've rejected all of these miracles, and they leave Jesus. They do not believe in him. So the question kind of comes up, which here John is addressing. The question comes up, well, why have the majority of the people not believed? Why have the majority of the religious leaders rejected Jesus? So the question is, well, has Jesus failed? Have they been faulty signs that have not been powerful enough to convert or convict hearts? And in the day of John, you think as John writes, this would have been a question, is all the majority of the religious leaders did not embrace Christ as the Messiah, and the majority of the Jewish population did not embrace him. So the question comes up, well, why? Should we be surprised by this? But we see in the teaching of John that we should not be surprised. It's the same way as we walk through trials and struggles and difficulties, we shouldn't be surprised. We know that God is working in them. And here we see John looks to the Old Testament where Isaiah had predicted that there would be unbelief. And we see too, just in the Old Testament, that there was a pattern that many of the people responded to God's word by rejecting it. So John, he quotes from Isaiah as we get to verse 38, and says, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? So here, this is from Isaiah 53, maybe a passage you're familiar with. Often one we look at sometimes during times of Christmas or times at Easter. Actually, it's one we go to a lot because it's this beautiful picture, a prophecy of Jesus, and it's just so clear about who he is. It's that chapter that has this verse in it. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So this is a chapter that John quotes from. And it's surprising that there's this chapter that prophesies of the Messiah who would die for the sins of the people, yet it begins with words, a prophecy that this Messiah will be rejected. And we see that in verse 1 that John quotes here, but then in verse 3 as well of Isaiah 53 that says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So we see that this Messiah was rejected, and he quotes this to them. They shouldn't be surprised that many leave Jesus. And then, as we continue here, we have kind of a difficult passage, one of those hard sayings in Scripture. And sometimes, I know sometimes we can kind of be like, oh, I don't know. This kind of make me nervous a bit. And they kind of do sometimes, but these hard sayings, there should be things that actually draw us in closer to understand more, to dig a little deeper, to not be fearful of them, but let's say, this is hard. I don't understand this, but may it draw us in to wrestle with the scriptures and understand what is being said. It's a bit like, you think of John chapter 6 when he teaches the crowds about eating, drinking his blood and eating his flesh, and a lot of them leave. They're like, what is he saying? We don't understand. And a lot of the crowd leaves, and that's kind of where we get our theme. That's where we get our theme verse where Peter's asked, and the disciples, where are you going to leave me to, Jesus says? And they said, no. Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. So this is a hard saying, but may we draw in. So verse 39, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said. So it begins, he says, they couldn't believe. Now, this doesn't mean that they had no opportunity to believe, but they had opportunity, and they've rejected that opportunity. And subsequently, their eyes, now we're going to see, have been closed by God in judgment. As I was studying, I was looking at a commentary by Kelly and my pastor when we were back in Kentucky. I've mentioned him before, Dr. Bill Cook, and this is what he wrote about the verse. I thought it was helpful. The words could not believe do not mean that they had no choice, but in response to their rejection, God in turn brought on them a judicial blinding and hardening of heart, a judgment that came upon them for their rejection. They had rejected God and chosen evil because they loved the darkness. And it says, we see that Jesus, even in verse 37, that in 36 and 37, that he gave them an opportunity, a call to believe, but they didn't believe. So there's opportunity there. And now there is a judicial, often is spoken of as that judgment, a judicial blinding or hardening of heart. But this isn't to say that anyone approached Jesus during that time saying, I believe in you, Jesus. I entrust my life to you. I desire to follow you. And Jesus said, nope, you can't. That doesn't happen. That's not what's being said here. There are these who have heard and they've rejected and there's been judgment. The time has passed for them to trust. So verse 40 continues. It says, this is quoting from Isaiah, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. This isn't quoting from Isaiah 53 here. Now this is Isaiah 6, the chapter 6. And this is one that you may be familiar with as well. And it is the chapter where Isaiah receives his calling from God to be a prophet. So Isaiah, it's in the Old Testament. He's called to be a prophet, and he's called to go out warning about the extent of the sin of the people. They have turned from God. They've turned from the God who's rescued them, who saved them, who's made them a people, and they've chased after lowercase g gods, lower gods that were no God, that are no God. They've turned away from the God who is a creator of all things, the life giver of all things, and they've turned instead to wood and to stone for their gods. And Isaiah is called to go out and call them to repent, or there would be judgment upon them. But if you remember, before he receives this assignment, what does Isaiah see? Do you remember in chapter 6, what does he see? He sees God on his throne. Let me just read to remind you, or if you've not read this before. This is Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So Isaiah sees this amazing picture of the glory of God. And do you remember how he responds? He's weighed down with his sin and the sin of the people as he sees the light and the holiness of the one true God. And God graciously forgives, though, Isaiah and removes the sin, and then gives them this calling to proclaim this message of judgment and a call to return. And yet, in the midst of this, he learns that the message, this message to call the people to repent, that he has been given, that he learns that people are ultimately going to reject his message. The people's hearts have already been hardened. Their eyes are already shut. Their ears are already closed. They've already rejected God, and the opportunity to hear and see and believe has passed. I think we see some of this foreshadowing of that this would be the case, that many would reject Christ. The very beginning of John, in that prologue, those first 18 verses, and this is John 1:10-11, that says, "He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the whole world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him." Or John 3:18-19, when he's talking with Nicodemus, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And if this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people have loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil." So these verses here, the ones that we read from earlier in John, and these here, they're a warning call. Really, they're a wake-up call to hear the words of Jesus, to examine your life, and to not wait, to examine to the life and the works of Jesus, and recognize that everything holds in the balance, salvation or just judgment from God. An illustration that I heard several years ago that addresses this, it was that about being frostbitten, and talked about this spiritual frostbite. And I think I shared this way back when we were in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, a good while back. But you can just imagine kind of the scene where it's a cold winter day, or possibly a spring day, I don't know, a cold winter day, and you're outside, and it starts to get snowing, and it just gets colder and colder. And all of your friends, they go inside, and they want to get warm, but you're like, "No, I'm good. I'm good out here." And you just decide you're going to stand outside and just enjoy the cold weather. And you see more and more people go inside, and your friends and family, they go in and they call you in to come on inside. Come in, and you're out there just in t-shirt and shorts. Maybe you're a middle schooler. I don't know, because I think, no, I'm just joking. Anyway, it's hard to get pants on middle schoolers. Anyway, even no matter how cold it is. And you're cold out there, but you're like, you find a pair of gloves. Someone runs out and they give you a pair of gloves, and you put those pair of gloves on for a little bit, and you're like, "Oh, it's okay." But then you're like, "No, these just get in the way. I can't do stuff. And man, they make me just feel weak. I'm not weak. I don't need these gloves." And you throw them off. Who needs these? People who wear gloves and pants, they're just gullible and annoying. We don't need those things. And you just stand out in the cold. But eventually, as you stand out there, it gets painful for a while. As things get colder, but then you just stop feeling your hands and your feet and your legs. And you're like, "Well, it doesn't feel bad anymore. I don't really feel anything, you know." Your hands turn black, and it's just, man, I feel okay now. But the fact that you've lost feeling doesn't mean health. Instead, it means death is approaching. And this can be how it is spiritually in our response to Jesus. And we're warned that we might not have another day to respond. We may wake up one morning and we'll just have spiritual frostbite where we don't really care about the gospel anymore. But that doesn't mean life, but it means death. It means judgment, really, in eternity. If we choose, "I want Christ out of my life in this life," you will have him out of your life for all eternity, which will not be life, but death. So there's a warning to listen and to hear those words of Christ that said, "Believe. Believe while there's time to believe." Two, in this passage, just briefly, we see there's a tension between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility as well. And we see this throughout Scripture, and we see it throughout John, these truths that God is sovereign, and humans have the responsibility at the same time to respond to the words of God. And we see this tension held throughout. And we see in the chapter that there are some who reject and others who respond in belief, and God is sovereign over all of these things. D.A. Carson, who is a well-known theologian and professor of theology, says this. He says, God's sovereignty in this matter, speaking of these verses, is never pitted against human responsibility. There's a tension there. Jesus has, and we will see, calls everyone to look to him, the light of the world, to listen to his words and believe, but there will be some who reject him, and they find themselves in darkness and judgment. We see the gospel of Jesus, it softens some but hardens others. Even this week I was meeting with someone, we were just talking about his story, his gospel story, and one of the things that the Lord has used is Isaiah 53 that we've talked about today, and how it's just this clear passage prophesied before the life of Christ that clearly is fulfilled by him, and that the Lord used that in his life. And then he talked about, but if he were to take that same passage to his family members, they just reject it. And they just utterly reject this message of the Messiah being fulfilled through Christ. And that's how it is sometimes. Charles Spurgeon, the preacher of old, says, the same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sin. That's true. In verse 41, as we continue, it says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, this is one of those verses where there's a little bit of debate. Who is he speaking of? Whose glory did he see? Is he just speaking of that he saw the glory of Yahweh God, or did he see the glory of Christ, the Son of God? And I tend to think he's saying here that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ when he saw God seated on his throne, high and lifted up. As I was wrestling through that, I was wondering, one of the commentaries I've been looking at and going to is one by R.C. Sproul. Many of you maybe are familiar with him. He wrote a book called The Holiness of God years ago. He passed a few years back now. I was curious what he would have to say, and I thought this was helpful. He says, there is much in the text to incline us to conclude that when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he was beholding the pre-incarnate Logos, or the Word, the one whom God would send into the world to redeem us. He saw Christ on the throne in his glory before Christ was ever born. I think that's what John is declaring here. And we just think, as we walk through John, we've seen all these beautiful pictures of the glory of Christ. And I hope for you that your heart has been stirred at times, that you're amazed by the teaching and the work of Christ. And we just see his glory, and we are reminded that indeed, that Christ is a glorious one. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about how in the gospel we see the glory of Christ. And may we have eyes to see, may we even pray, God, give me eyes to see the glory of Christ seen in the gospel. May our heart be stirred by those things, be reminded of him, that we can see the good news, that the good news is not just that we've been forgiven, which is true, the good news is that we've been forgiven, but even more that we might know and have Jesus Christ and be with him for all eternity and know the fullness of his glory. So may we see Jesus and see his glory in his word and in the gospel. May we know him and see the glory of Christ as we go to him in prayer. And even as we gather together with one another, as we encourage one another, we share stories of the way that the Lord is moving and working in us and even wrestling through difficult things, may we in our fellowship see the glory of Christ even as we gather together. May we not be fall into blind unbelief, but see the glory of Christ. And then verses 42 through 43, we see this fickle faith of these religious leaders, a fickle faith clouded by pride and fear. Let me read verses 42 through 43. It says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogues. for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So here we have and see that not all rejected Christ. John wants to make clear that even, yes, even some of the religious leaders, they did believe. I think of Nicodemus. Maybe Nicodemus, he's thinking of Nicodemus here. Remember, Nicodemus goes to Jesus at night to hear him and then later speaks a word of a defense of Christ. And then later, we'll see at the death of Christ that he's one of the ones that goes and helps get the body of Jesus and bury it. And he brings ointments to properly bury and prepare the body of Jesus. And we see Nicodemus respond, but there still seems to be some trepidation, some fear. There's fear of the Pharisees, many who would reject them, and they're fearful that they would be rejected out of the synagogue, out of the local places of worship. So they're counting the cost of following Jesus at this point. And they had a fear of man. They loved the glory of man more than the glory of God. They feared man and desired the approval of man more than that of God. So their faith, I would say, is fickle at this point. And as I was walking through this, I was thinking, I don't know if I've ever had the word fickle in anything, really. And I was like, well, I better look up the definition just so we can be clear on what is fickle. And I think it's a good definition. It's erratic changeableness or instability, especially with regard to affections or attachments. So there's a little bit of wrestling, I think, here. Now, as I studied through this, there are some that look at this passage and they say, well, these leaders who have believed in Christ, that he says have believed, they say, well, there probably wasn't genuine belief at this point, that they probably weren't true believers. And I tend to be just more generous with them, a little more gracious. And I tend to believe that they truly did believe, that he is saying they did believe. Many reject, they did believe, but they're still counting the cost and walking through this. And why do I say this? Well, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I wrestle. There's times where I've desired the glory of man more than the glory of God. There's times where I've hidden maybe my faith a bit. But it didn't mean that I wasn't trusting in Christ. It's just growing in him. So I believe there's genuine faith, and they're slowly growing in boldness. Where you think of even Peter, pretty soon, Peter's going to reject Jesus 3 times. And desire the glory of man more than that of God. But we know that Peter, was a faithful follower of Christ. Sometimes we feel that way, even in little ways. Like our team, we went to Utah last summer. We got these shirts that say "Just Jesus," and sometimes I'll put that shirt on and I'll think, "Oh, do I really want people to know today? Do I really want a conversation? I don't know. What might people think?" And then other times I just don't care. It just depends. But maybe you're with me in that. We're growing a little bit. Even during our sabbatical time, one of the things that kind of wrestled with was just where do I root myself in? And sometimes I root myself in the opinions of man, our approval of others, our success. And one of the books I read, it talked about having deep roots yet slow growth. And it gave this illustration of tumbleweeds. I don't know if you've ever been driving and hit your car with a tumbleweed. Maybe that first time you hit it, you're like, ooh, and then it just kind of hits, it goes, and just kind of goes away. And sometimes our roots are such that we're just kind of tumbleweed people a little bit, and that's when we root it into the approval of man or success or accomplishments. But instead, we're called to root deep down into Christ. Our identity is in him and in him alone, in the love of Christ, the glory of Christ, that we might be those who grow in our fear of man and grow to be those who root ourselves in Christ and his glory, that we might not have fickle faith. But thankful we have a gracious Savior that says, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And then we continue. I know this is a big chapter, our big section, 45 through 50, but we're going to breeze through it, okay? Don't worry, okay? So finally, the last section here, we see life-giving belief found in surrender to Jesus, the Son of God, the light of the world. So verse 44 through 45, let me read that. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." So here he says, Jesus cried out. So we have a last message of Christ to the crowds. And John, what does he give us a lot of context? What context? What's happening here? Well, we don't know. He just kind of gives this to us. And it's almost like, John's like, this is a summary. This is the message, the summary of the teaching that we've seen this first half of the gospel. And Jesus speaks these things. And he first just speaks out, whoever believes in me believes not in me, in him who sent me. So here we have this statement where Jesus is recording these things as he cries out. And we see that genuine belief in Jesus ultimately is belief not just in Jesus the Son, but also in God the Father. In the NIV, it interprets and translates it this way. It says, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. And we think of this, that indeed, believing in Christ is believing in God the Father as well. Very first verse in John says, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And maybe you think ahead to in chapter 14, where Jesus is having this discussion with Philip, and Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, that will be enough for us. And then Jesus answers, I can just imagine, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So as we see Christ, we see the Father. If you want to know who our God is, we can look and read the teachings in the life of Jesus Christ as well. And then verse 46 continues and he says, I have come into the world as light, whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So he comes, he is the light of the world, that we might not remain in darkness. And the question might be, well, who really wants to remain in darkness? We just even think of physical darkness. If you get lost in the woods, what are you going to want? You're going to want a flashlight. You're going to want a light. You're going to want daytime to come quickly. Or even when we lose electricity just for a little bit and we have to go an evening without electricity, you're just like, light. Really, you're probably saying internet, but light, we don't want to be in darkness. Or you go camping in the woods and you hear a growl and a scratch on your tent. You're like, daytime, come soon. Why would we want to stay in the darkness? And yet sometimes because of our sin and our rejection of Christ and our coldness to things, we would just rather be in darkness. But here there's a reminder of Christ. It's a warning. Don't stay in darkness. I think of Romans 1 where it speaks about how we have received, everyone's received a witness of God. And yet sometimes we have rejected that in sin. This is Romans 1:25 that says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Who is forever praised. Amen. So we're reminded in these things that even sometimes in our sin, apart from the light of Christ shining on us, may we be thankful that the light of Christ has shined upon us and given us new life. So Jesus calls us to himself that we might find light in him. Again, the beginning of John, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't overcome it. And Jesus calls the crowds to believe in him, as he said, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. And then verses 47 through 48, we'll just go through it quickly here. It says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, so he begins, and there's this call to hear and obey. And obedience flows from a genuinely hearing and believing in Christ. There's fruit that flows. There's obedience that flows out. And there's a call to that. And then he says, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So as we've seen several times in John, and we even talked about it last week, that Jesus' first mission, his first advent, was not to judge the world, but not to condemn the world, but to save the world. We saw that at the very beginning in John chapter 3, verse 17. And yet, we've also, as we've walked through John, we've seen what is the flip side of salvation? What's the flip side coin of salvation? Well, judgment. There's an ever-present reality. If we reject our only hope of salvation, then there's judgment on the other side. And there's a true judgment there. As he says, the one who rejects me does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So here we have this important warning. We're saying that the flip side, yes, if you reject my words, there will be true judgment. As Jesus will later say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whoever would come to the Father must come through me. And apart from that, then there's judgment. There is eternity apart from God. As we've talked about signs, there are signs that are warnings, and this is one of those warnings. And warnings are part of a measure of God's grace. When you have a warning, don't reject it, but this is a measure of God's grace. Just think if in this world, if even on the roads we removed all warning signs, that would be bad. That would be bad. As I'm beginning to teach kids to drive, warning signs are important. We're reminded of that. Or think of warning labels. If you were to remove every warning label from everything, sometimes you look at a warning label and you're like, that is really ridiculous. I know how to use a ladder. But just think if they remove warnings from everything, they're a measure of God's grace. And here's this warning, judgment is real. Believe. And then 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. We've seen this again throughout this first part of John, where Jesus has made it clear that he follows and submits himself to the will of the Father, and that he has followed and obeyed the Father completely and perfectly. He's followed the commands and words of the Father, and these words will lead him ultimately to the cross, where he will die for us, for our sins. And then verse 50 continues. It says, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So he speaks about this commandment that is eternal life. And the question is, there's a little bit of wrestling. What commandment is he talking about? Well, he may be speaking about the commandments given to him by the Father, which ultimately leads him to this death and his resurrection, which is life. But we've also seen these commands of Christ that are gracious commands that lead to life. What are some of these commands that we've seen? One of them is to be born again in John 3:3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, to be born again, to entrust our lives to God, that we might have new life in him. He said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What a gracious command to have new life in Jesus, or to believe. This is from John 6:28 through 29, where he's talking with the crowds, and the crowds say to Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent me. So this call to believe, and we see that throughout John, this command, believe. And Jesus has said, believe, just a few verses earlier. And then abide. I think in one of those other gracious commands we see is this command to abide that Jesus speaks of in John 8:31 through 32. It says, if you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So we have this goodness of this message here, and this call to believe. So this morning, as you wrestle through this, first I'd say, please don't stand out in the cold saying, maybe another year, maybe when life's a little bit different, maybe when there's less pressure or peer pressure, whatever it might be, because there may be a day where just spiritual frostbite sets in and you just don't care anymore. But it's not life, but really death. And may we look together, may we look to the glory of Jesus Christ. May we set aside the glory of man and think about where we are rooting ourselves in. Where is our life rooted? And may we know Jesus. And knowing Jesus is the only true life that we can have, is knowing him. May we continue to go to the words of Christ and we gather together. And then may we grow to learn the gospel and speak of it. again next week, or have opportunity just to grow again, to hear just another way that we might winsomely but truthfully share of the goodness of Jesus Christ in our lives. So I encourage you to even to make time. As we are called to believe, may we be ambassadors of Christ that call others to believe, that they might come out of the cold and find life in Him. So may you join us next week as well. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the words of Christ that are these living words to us that give warning, that give truth. Oh Lord, I pray that you would warm our hearts by the truth of the gospel. I pray if there are any here that are just standing outside of the gospel, knowing that maybe even this morning you're just kind of biding your time to when you will really entrust your life to Him. And just pray this morning that you would even have hearts to believe this morning. Lord, we pray that the gospel would change and draw many in. Lord, we pray that you would also make us ambassadors of your grace and your glory. I pray that you'd use our time next week to really encourage our hearts. May it not be a weight or a burden, but just a joy to be reminded of your goodness and of your gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help us to even gather together with one another and point one another to the glory of Christ. Even today, we pray. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we get to together just celebrate and be reminded of the glory of Christ. When we take of the bread and the cup, it's a time where we remember. We remember Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who indeed is fully God, without sin, was full of glory, and came and lived that perfect life and died for us on the cross and rose again victorious, that He is our Savior and our Lord. He is the light of the world. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the bread of life. And may we celebrate that together and be reminded that we're forgiven. We're